We're in 1 Peter chapter 1, and we're moving toward the end. And in verses 17 through 18, which is not my text, but it sets the backdrop for the text, Peter, James, and John go with Jesus up on the mountain. And they go up to the top of the mountain, and they're surrounded by a cloud, and soon they kind of fall into a trance. I don't know, maybe they went to sleep again. They seem to have a habit of doing that when Jesus was in prayer. But at any rate, they woke up at some point and kind of came out of their fog, and they discovered that Jesus was meeting there with Moses and Elijah. And how they recognized them, I don't know, but there was some witness in their spirit that this is Moses and Elijah. And they were just awestruck. Peter, always spouting off at the mouth, that was his tendency, said, "Lord, this is really, really good. Let's put up some tents and just kind of camp out here." And that's inspired more than one song. I'd like to live on the mountaintop, fellowshipping with the Lord. But if I don't come down off the mountain, then no one will ever be able to hear the word. And so that's one that comes to mind, but there are others. And then they hear a voice from heaven. And the voice says, "This is my beloved son. Listen to him." And they realize that the Father is speaking at least sufficiently audibly that they hear him. "This is my beloved son. Listen to him." And they hear this announcement. And Peter, undoubtedly, this made a deep impression upon him, as it would upon any of us. And Peter, as his life goes along, I think many times thinks back to that experience on the mountaintop. And he realizes that he has both seen prophecy in action, and he has heard the divine utterance spoken by the majestic glory. And he realizes that God has spoken, God the Father, about his Son, Jesus Christ. And it makes a powerful impression upon him and gives him insight and understanding of how all of the scriptures came to be. And I want us to recognize this morning that prophecy in this case was present day fact. This is my beloved son. Present day factual information spoken by God the Father. This is my son. It was not predictive prophecy like we often think, telling the future. How is the world going to end? What is going to happen in the future? How are things going to transpire? Nor was it even about all of the 300-something prophecies concerning the birth, the life, and the death of Jesus Christ. It was a present moment of reality. This is my son. And we need to realize that prophecy is predominantly the fourth telling of God's word. It may include predictive future events, but it is primarily at its root the foretelling of the Word of God. And so prophecy is when God speaks, and it's the word that they heard on the holy mountain. So that brings us to verse 19, the prophetic word made more sure. Peter saw and heard the utterance made by the majestic glory. He was a first-hand observer of prophetic revelation. As I mentioned, it became clear to Peter that he had heard the voice of God. However they heard that, he had heard the voice of God, spoke to him in his own language. It communicated with him spiritual, divine truth. And so Peter was made aware by the testimony of the Father that this is Jesus. There's a sense in this word about a verse about a double fulfillment. The specific word is about Jesus, but Peter realizes that it is a broader context than only that, that it is a general word to us about Scripture. Scripture, driven by the Holy Spirit of God, is the voice of God put in writing. And so Peter is letting us know we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. Pay attention to the word from God, like a lamp shining in a dark place. Have you ever been camping out under the stars at night, and there's no artificial light, and it's dark, and you need to see something, so you whip out your flashlight and you turn it on. You know how far you can see a flashlight in pitch darkness? A long, long way. You can see that light from a distance far more than you can see with that light. If you understand what I'm saying, a person could be half a mile away and see the brightness of a flashlight. You might only be able to see a couple of hundred yards, but that light is shining in a dark place. And what does the light do? It illuminates the darkness. I've told you before, I keep a flashlight by my bed, and if I get up in the middle of the night, I turn that light on, try to shield it so that the brightness of it will not wake my wife, but I can see with it. It illuminates the room for me. It shows me where obstacles may lie. It helps me to navigate my way. And so the light brings revelation. It brings understanding. It clarifies the shadows. And it opens our eyes to the things that are around us. In a very real sense, the Scriptures are like that. They open our eyes to the darkness. Friends, do you realize that we're living in a dark world? We're living in a dark place. In fact, Luke, in his gospel, speaking of the coming of Jesus, says the people that sat in darkness have seen a great light. those who dwelled in the shadow, in the edge of the shadow of darkness, upon them a light has dawned. And so Jesus was for them a shining light. And for us, the scriptures bring illumination to a dark world. They make sense of it. I had occasion to speak with a friend this past week, and he has been quite concerned about the state of affairs in America, and it has been distressing. And, you know, it has literally caused upset in his spirit and in his life. And I felt the need to go back and revisit that conversation. And as I did so, I said, you know, part of the peace that God gives, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of love and of power and of a sound mind. And part of the peace that God gives comes from a worldview that brings the craziness into context and gives us hope for the future. God has not left us wondering how things are going to turn out. He has given us the book of Revelation. He has given us other passages of Scripture. We can read the Scriptures and find out where things are going and how they're going to move in that direction and come to peace about that. You may not like what's going to happen, but the reality is that God is in control. God is on His throne. We don't need to be afraid. Every time I turn around, I'm reading a blog about the civil war that is to come following the elections. And it doesn't matter what party you're affiliated with in your politics. Things are not good, and there is unrest in the streets. We already have seen this, and there may yet be more of that. But we don't need to be afraid. We don't need to fear. God is on the throne. God is in control. Tell that to the Somalians that have been driven from their homes and are living with only a blanket to cover at night at the base of a tree. Or tell that to those who have come to know Jesus and have trusted Him as Lord and Savior, but live in the Middle East and find themselves under horrible torment. Think about our brothers and sisters who meet in secret in the underground church in China and go on and on with the ideas. Think about the believers in South America who are oppressed by the cartels because they do not participate in the deeds of darkness. And on the story goes. And what do those people think? That God has turned His back? That He has left and vacated the throne? That He's off on vacation somewhere? Remember, that was the taunt to Elijah in the Old Testament when the prophets of Baal came to offer their efforts to call down fire from heaven. But they wanted to taunt Elijah with, has your God gone on a vacation? Until fire fell from heaven. And all of a sudden, they realized, uh-oh, we're in trouble. And so God is on the throne, and his word reveals to us his purposes and his plans, and we need not be afraid. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. And Martin Luther goes on to say, the body they may kill, God's truth abides still. On earth is not his equal. Do we have confidence? As Jesus said, do not fear those who can kill the body. That's not the problem. Be afraid of the one who is able to cast both body and soul into eternal damnation, into hell. There's where your concern should lie. And you don't have to worry about the persecution, and you don't have to worry about the death that you might experience. It's kind of a grim thought, but honestly, how much can they do and then you die? And what can they do after that? Nothing. And God says, like he did with Stephen, as Jesus stands. You remember he was seated at the Father's right hand, but Jesus stood to receive Stephen and to hear the words, come here, you are a good and faithful servant. Friends, I have digressed, but I want you to realize that God has given us his word to bring light in a dark place and to illuminate our understanding so that we are not mystified by what is going on around us, but we have a light that is shining in a dark place. And Peter says, pay attention to this lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. Pay attention to the word of God until the living word appears and brings restoration of all things. Jesus said in Revelation 22:16, I am the root and descendant of David, the bright and morning star. Jesus is the bright star. And Peter says, when the day dawns, what day? The day of his appearing, when Jesus comes in person, in the flesh, we see him again upon this earth. And the word of God that has been given to us in written form once again becomes the word of God in living form as a person manifesting the truth and the teaching of God. And Peter says, pay attention to the word that is like a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns, the day of his appearing, the day of his return, and the morning star arises in your hearts. It's not saying that he will not arise in a global physical sense, but he's saying that those of you who are anticipating his appearing, who are looking for him, who are waiting for him, who are yearning for his coming. John says, and we have this hope in him, and we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we will see him as he is. This is the blessed hope that our Lord Jesus Christ is going to return, and those of us who have longed for him in our hearts will at last have that fulfillment, and we will see him as the bright and morning star. I've given you a bit of an analogy here. The written word is a lamp. The living word is the bright morning star. The written word is to the living word as a lamp is to a bright star. Think about that flashlight and compare it with a bright star. Think about that flashlight and the morning star, which appears just before dawn. It's Venus, and it is the brightest orb in the heavens at that time, reflecting the sunlight and the glory of God. And so there is the morning star reflecting the glory of God in all ways. In verse 20, Peter goes on to say, but know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. The foretelling of the written word is the Scriptures. I speak of that as a collective noun. It is the Scriptures. They are the written form of the voice of God. Jeremiah says, do not listen to what the prophets are prophesying to you. They fill you with false hopes. They speak visions from their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. The written word of God is not a matter of the prophet's own ideas. Ezekiel 13:3 says, and God pronounces woes upon the wicked prophets who follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. They've made it up. They've come up with something that's palatable to the people, that sounds good. You can hear television preachers today who do that very thing. Jesus wants to make you rich. He wants to give you total happiness all the time. He wants you to have a life in which there is no trouble whatsoever. What's wrong with you people? Look to Jesus. He'll make you rich. He'll make you wealthy. He'll make you happy. He'll give you everything you want. Everybody wants to hear that message. It's a lie. It's not the truth of God. In this world, Jesus said, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer because I have overcome the world. But you will have tribulation. You will have difficult times. You will have persecution. Don't be surprised if they hate you. They hated me. And if they hated me, they're going to hate you, my followers. Don't be surprised if you pay a price for your faith. Understand that I have paid a great price for you. David says in 2 Samuel 23, 2, the Spirit of the Lord spoke through me. His word was on my tongue. So the scriptures are not a matter of one's own perception, one's own ideas, one's own interpretation. Oh, I think I'll write a book. Let me see. I'm going to call it Isaiah, and I'm going to just spin out a tale that will excite the people. In fact, if you believe some people, there were several Isaiahs. They used to say there was just two Isaiahs. Now they're up to three. Could be that they've even added a fourth. I don't know. Michael, do you happen to know? Is there a fourth Isaiah around yet? Not yet. Just Deutero and Trito Isaiah. What am I saying? People say these guys just kind of wrote what they wanted to say, and they made it up. And here's this first one that speaks of Old Testament kind of stuff, and here's this second one that speaks of New Testament kind of stuff. And there's a division long about chapter 40, and that's where the next Isaiah kicks in. And so there's all this kind of teaching. The Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Why, that wasn't written by Moses. That was written by a bunch of different fellows. There was the guy that wrote the J document, and there was the guy that wrote the P document. And they kind of put these things together. And so you see the priestly code shining through here, and the Jehovah document shining through here. And you get the JEDP theory of form criticism in the first five books of the Bible. This is nonsense. People didn't write what they wanted to write. They didn't write what they thought. When they were recording scripture, they were writing what God was giving them. David says, the Spirit of the Lord spoke through me. His word was on my tongue. I spoke what God said to me. And so verse 21, no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. The scriptures are not a human book. And those who wrote them were carried along by the Spirit. That word moved by or carried along is a nautical term, comes from a nautical term. And as the sail carries the ship along, so the Spirit of God blows upon the man and carries him along. I'm speaking particularly in the masculine gender this morning, because out of the 40 plus authors of Scripture, I don't know of any women involved in this. And so, sorry, ladies, God didn't choose that. But men spoke as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, and they spoke from God. Paul tells us that all Scripture is inspired by God. That word inspired means breathed out. It fills the heart and mind with the breath of God. Are we saying that God dictated the scripture? Not in a sense of saying, okay, Jeremiah, take up your pen. I've got a few things I want to give you today. But as Jeremiah waited upon the Lord and God gave him words, God gave the gospel writers words, God gave the apostle Paul words, God used their personalities. He used their vocabulary. He used their temperament. He used their character. He did not violate the person, but within the person, he carried them to say precisely what he wanted to say. Hear me, friends, listen closely. Every word of the scripture is breathed out by God. Every word. Every article, every A, every the is important. Every preposition, every noun, every verb, all the syntax, all the construction of the sentences, every single thing is breathed out by God. When the scripture says Peter wrote this or Paul wrote this, Peter wrote it or Paul wrote it. No one added a pseudonym, wrote under a pseudonym and took on an apostle's name. It's written by exactly whom it says it was written by. The Word of God is full of integrity from beginning to end, and everything in between. And God spoke through men and carried them along with a process of breathing upon them the inspiration of the words so that we can trust them. We have a technique of interpretation, those of us who love the Lord and love the Word. It's called grammatical historical interpretation. And we look at the history and the context of a book or a passage, and we look at the construction of the sentences and the very way the words are oriented, and they become important because this is the voice of God. And we need to recognize that when God speaks in His Word, it is His voice. If it touches upon science, it is more accurate than the science of our day. If it touches upon astronomy, it is more accurate than the astronomy of our day. This is not to say that there is an absence of poetry in the Scripture. People sometimes make fun of the Scripture and say, look at it, it talks about the sun rising. We know the sun doesn't rise. What'd the weatherman say last night? Sunrise tomorrow will be. We know what they're talking about. It doesn't mean that the earth isn't rotating about the sun. It's simply a term of expression, and we understand that. We understand the metaphors and the similes and the various figures of speech. All languages have them. And yet, we can look to the Word of God for absolute, absolute truth. It is literally true from start to finish. And every prophecy that has been fulfilled has been literally fulfilled. So that every prophecy that awaits fulfillment will be literally fulfilled. This is why I don't believe for a heartbeat that the book of Revelation has already been finished and was talking about when the Romans overtook Jerusalem. Too many things in Revelation did not occur at that time. There's vastly more to the story. It may have been a harbinger of the future, but it was not the fulfillment of Revelation. And there remains yet the fulfillment. God made promises to Israel that have never been realized, nor will they be realized until the king, the descendant of David, sits upon the throne and establishes the borders, the ancient borders that God promised to Abram. God's word is trustworthy. And just as we can trust him for the big things, we can trust him for the things in our lives. His promises are true, and yes, and amen. Well, I have indeed taken my extra 20 minutes. But I trust this morning that you have been encouraged, that you have in your hands a book, whether it's digital or leather bound or whatever kind it is, that you have in your hands a book that is 100% reliable, absolutely true, and that you can stake your eternal destiny upon, because God has spoken it. The Word of God is the voice of God. I'm going to ask Dewey and Ann to come and lead us in a hymn 271, I think. And